And the book of Malachi is a transition book. And if you live in a transition between one age and the next, it can often be very disillusioning. In our text for today, we're about to hear the last prophetic voice of the Old Testament canon. When Malachi finishes prophesying, there's going to be 400 silent years where a prophet's voice will not be heard in all of Israel. We call this the intertestamental period. It's actually the period of time where God brought everything to the fullness of time, Roman roads, Roman peace, all these other things, so that when the Messiah came, the moment was exactly right. But we're not there yet. We're not to the Messiah. We're in this almost a dead zone, if you will, within the Scripture. Of looking at where a prophet is not going to be speaking for some time until the next clarion voice will be John the Baptist. John the Baptist will cry out, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." And that'll be the breaking forth of the prophetic voice once again in the land of Israel. Malachi comes at the ebbing of the tide for the nation. The people have been greatly humbled by the Babylonian exile, and they're just beginning to recover from having been chastised by the Lord. Let's go ahead and dive right in this morning in Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. "I have loved you," says the Lord. "But you say, 'How have you loved us?' Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert." The Lord begins the book of Malachi with a declaration of love. Would it not be offensive and shocking for a husband to pronounce his love to his wife, whisper it in her ear, and to have her snap back in a public setting, "How have you loved me?" Wouldn't that be just the utmost of offense? And that's kind of what we see happening here. Malachi, whose name means messenger, comes from the Greek, the Hebrew word malak, is used by God to anticipate a rebellious, questioning spirit among the Israelites. And there's going to be seven such questions, basically thrown back into the teeth of God throughout the book of Malachi. And they set up kind of the theme and the structure of the book itself. By the time of Malachi, the Israelites had been back in the land for about 125 years. They've been back in the land after having been beaten and taken into Babylonian exile, living next to the great Euphrates River. Daniel has long died by this point, who had been deported back over. We just see a lot of things happening at this time, and they're really a broken people. Their great-grandparents had been exiles in the Babylon. The temple had been rebuilt for about 100 years. And if you remember the stories that's come from Scripture, the guys that were really old and seasoned with age, they wept when the temple was rebuilt. Not because it was great and glorious and this was a hallelujah day to God, but because the temple that was rebuilt was just a mere shadow of the glory of Solomon's temple. Israel has been crushed. Israel has been put through the sieve, if you will, of history. Malachi was a trailing contemporary of the prophet Nehemiah. Both of their prophetic utterances indict Israel of being lukewarm towards God and point out the corruption of the priesthood. As a matter of fact, you can go through the themes of Nehemiah and set them up side by side with the themes of Malachi, and they're going to line up exactly. They were both speaking to the same people with the same problems. There was consensus in the prophetic voice about the state and nature of the people of God. When you look at the number of Israelites living in the Promised Land at this point, there had only been about 50,000 that originally returned from Babylon. And so we estimate probably at this time, 100 years later after they'd started coming back, there may be as many as 100,000 living in the land. You still have a lot of shifting and everything else going on within the nation of Israel. The nation is but a fragment of what it was in its glory days when Israel could hold its own on the battlefield and could boast of its wealth and commerce. In Malachi's day, all the treasures had been deported. Solomon's once glorious palaces and stables are but the rubble of a distant memory, and the Israelites have no army to defend themselves. They have a Persian pagan ruler who's got his boot on their neck, and they're being ruled through appointed governors. Other passages tell us that during this time that even their farms were not producing very well because there was a season of drought. If you can imagine it, nothing's going well. Everything seems to have dried up. The promised land is not too promising at this juncture in history. God appeared to be distant, and their focus was beginning to wander. But they were missing something huge. The very fact that they were back in the land meant that God had not abandoned them. Though they were growing cold to God, he was not cold towards them. And when he proclaims his love for them through Malachi in the very opening verses of this book, he means it. He has loved them. He has set his affections on them. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. In the sovereign plan of God, he chose Abraham out of all the people in Haran. He chose Abraham, and it doesn't give us any litany or list of anything about the virtues of Abraham. It doesn't say that Abraham was a nice man, or that he was a handsome man, or that he was entrepreneurial in spirit, or any of those things. He just simply chose him. And there's no rationale given for why God says, Abraham, move out of Haran and go to Canaan. No rationale whatsoever. It was purely from the sovereign choice of God. And he chose Abraham out of all the people in Haran. And then he chose his son Isaac over his other son Ishmael. And then he chose Jacob over his twin brother Esau. And it is from Jacob that God determined to call forth his chosen people. What we have at the start of the book of Malachi is not just a declaration of love. It is also a declaration of God's election. God's election. In all honesty, if we were to weigh Jacob versus Esau, Esau was a better man by far. Esau was far a better man. Jacob was a deceiver who conned their dad out of the family blessing. Esau got angry about it originally, but he got over it, and he later forgave Jacob and treated Jacob with honor. That's the untold story often as we go through and we look at the scriptures. We skip right over that. But he treated his brother with civility and honor. That's the distinction of a real man. But both men, being men, were sinners. And God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. And as Paul makes clear, God did that before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad. God's choice wasn't based on anything in them, but only purely on his own choice. We have the pleasure and the privilege of hearing from Paul on the election of God of the nation of Israel. He says this in Romans 9. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Wow. I wish that could be said about my family line. But we're not quite nearly that noble. What an enormous blessing. The passage goes on to tell us that while God elected Israel as a nation, he did this by electing individuals out of Israel for salvation. He said, not all are Israel who are born out of Abraham. Meaning that God had, yes, chosen a nation, but he had really chosen individuals within that nation as well. Out of all the people in the world, God set his favor on the nation of Israel over and above other nations like the Edomites, who we're going to see in the very next verse. God has set his affection throughout history on certain people groups at certain time and certain places. And this has all been done according to his divine will and nothing in ourselves. That's the constant repetition of Scripture. I know you're thinking, but that's not fair. What about the people in history and in the world who have never heard or been given an opportunity to respond? What about the Hottentot? What about the Pygmies? What about all these races and civilizations that have never had the light of the gospel? What about them? And Paul in Romans 9 knew that you would think that, and so he deals with that objection in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18, where he argues that God is free to show mercy to whom he desires and to harden whom he desires. God was perfectly just to condemn all the fallen angels who sinned without offering them a way of salvation, and God would be perfectly just in condemning the entire human race because we all have sinned. He does not owe mercy to anyone. Doesn't know it. Romans 9:14, I'll read it for you. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Let me read that again. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And every time, with our Arminian brothers and sisters, many of them brothers and sisters, they go back to passages like these and they turn God into the passive person in this. That it's not God's will so much as us responding and then God wills to choose us. That's not the case. Nowhere in Scripture is that the case. The next reasonable objection is this: but if God only shows mercy to some, and if no one can come to Him unless He shows them mercy, then how can He hold the others accountable? And again, Paul anticipated your question. Understand that Paul very much believes what I'm espousing here this morning. I'm reading you his words. He's anticipating the natural responses that come out of our hearts. He answers it by saying, in effect, you don't have a right to ask the sovereign of the universe that question. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you? Has the potter no right over the clay to mold out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Question is, who are we? Who are we to question what God has done? Who are we to question how God chooses and elects? It's a mystery. And it says in John 3, it says the Spirit goes wherever so He wills. We can't see it. We can't see it. We can't determine it. Who are we to question the wisdom of God? Those who oppose this doctrine quite simply need to submit to God's Word. Need to just submit to it. It's not primarily, I know you probably have all kinds of intellectual gaps and things you want to fill in this, but what does the Word say? What does it say? So it's primarily a matter of understanding, more than a matter of not understanding, and much more a matter of just simply submitting to the will of God, submitting to the Word of God. The sovereign election of God revealed in Romans 9 and Malachi 1 has a purpose as to its intended impact on its hearers. First, God's sovereign election should humble us as undeserving sinners. The Israelites, as we're going to see, have a bit of presumption about God's choosing of them and about how they can treat God. And God's going to erase that very effectively within the book of Malachi. But this whole thing of God's sovereign election should humble us as undeserving sinners, because we did nothing. And the grace and the love and the mercy of God grows so much more astounding because of that. He didn't choose you because you were a good deal. He didn't choose you because you were attractive. He didn't choose you because you were virtuous, because you're not. There's nothing good in you. No one seeks God. There's no not one righteous. All of our works are as filthy rags, and it uses some of the most abominable language you can possibly find in the Greek when it describes those filthy rags. That's where we stand. And so it makes God's sovereign election that much more glorious, and the reason why we should glorify His name and His name alone, because at the end of the day, I can boast in nothing except for the cross of Christ. God's sovereign love should cause us to wonder. We should not wonder why He did not elect others. We should wonder why He elected us. And it always amazes me about how presumptuous we are about questioning God. It first enters our minds only about why others are not elected. We so seldom first turn that introspection on ourselves and wonder, why did God choose me? Why? We scream at God about His injustice and not choosing others, and we should be questioning His justice and choosing ourselves. The Israelites, receiving Malachi's message, were doubtful that God loved them. They were going through the motions of temple worship, but they were not steadfast in a fire in their faith. God points out to them Edom, which was attempting to rebuild at this time. And the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. They were the descendants of Esau. So let's go to verse 4. It says, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Verse 5, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. God, Malachi is pointing out just how utterly God rejects His enemies. The Edomites were those with whom the Lord is angry forever. The prophet tells the Israelites that their own eyes will see the prophecy come true that God would inhibit the Edomites from ever being able to rebuild and reclaim their ancestral lands. Notice it doesn't say He's utterly going to destroy the people. There's other groups within the Bible. God says, I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to wipe you out entirely. What God has promised here, though, is that if they attempt to rebuild, they're going to be ultimately unsuccessful. And indeed, that is what happened. The first time that they were utterly wiped out, the Edomites were wiped out, was about the same time that Israel began to see its great calamity come upon it. It was around the 6th century, and the Babylonians swept in, and they just took them out. It was a sea that they couldn't keep back. The Edomites kept trying to rebuild, and they kept getting knocked out. Edom was destroyed again by the Nabataean Arabs sometime before 400 BC. The Nabataean Arabs swept through, knocked them out again. They were just beginning to get everything together, and it was all for naught. All their hard labor and everything else was totally futile. And they were definitively assimilated by the Maccabees in 135 BC. The Maccabees of the Jewish line came in and took them out, and they assimilated the people. And you know one of the most famous of the Edomites. He was actually an Idumean, and his name was Herod the Great. Kind of a weird twist of fate. And when the Israelites saw this prophecy fulfilled before their very eyes, this was to let the Israelites understand that their God was great. Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Their God still loved them because he had not crushed them like the other nations for their sins. Theirs, for Israel, was the chastisement of sons. That's the distinction that's being made. After proclaiming his selection of Israel and demonstrating how he was giving them blessings in contrast to other people groups that had also been exiled by the Babylonians, God is going to indict the priestly class in Israel. Moving on down to verse 6. I apologize, I'm having hearing issues and speaking issues as I go on from this cold. He says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's temple may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? He invokes the relationship between fathers and sons here. And I know you've seen these things. I've seen relationships between men and their sons that are like this. Their sons are mouthy to them. They're disrespectful, flippant, don't listen to them. I've seen a few young men that have actually treated their father with contempt in a public setting. I remember seeing that an unbeliever, it was actually a grandfather and his grandson. But the grandfather was taking his grandson through the Creation Museum. And the grandson just hated it there, and he was showing his grandfather he despised him. And he was loud, and he was rambunctious, and it was so contemptuous. And I always think of that when I read this passage. My own father, because of my rebellion in my life, was fond of the bumper sticker, quote, hire a teenager while they still know everything. And I would admit my failings, my reaction towards my father, it was reprehensible that I would treat him that way. The priesthood here, though, is singled out by God as having contempt for him, much like a son would have contempt for his father. He says that they actually despise him. And how unnatural, if you see it in a public setting, how unnatural is it for a son to despise the one that gave him life? How irreprehensible is that? If you've ever borne witness to it. For a priest whose whole existence is tied to giving God glory, whose whole vocation is giving God glory, to despise the very reason for his daily work is self-destructive. But note, the priests were just being practical men, after all. I think if we were to climb into their minds, they'd be thinking something like this. Surely it makes better sense to burn the damaged animals and save the good ones, doesn't it? We're not a rich people. We've just returned from an exile. Certainly, God understands. We're poor. They've already stripped every treasure away from us, deported it. They've taken our best minds into other countries and made them serve on official courts to the royalty. Certainly God doesn't expect us to give him the best. The Lord understands our situation. Better to offer blemished animals than none at all, isn't it? They're trying to make worship more convenient and more affordable for the worshipers. seems like great, we can pragmatically whitewash this entire thing. But God told them very simply, very succinctly, you are dishonoring me. To offer blemished sacrifices pulled down the holiness of God by saying, in effect, God isn't perfectly holy. We don't need to offer a perfect substitute for our sins. And it lifted up sinners by saying, we're not all that bad. A slightly blemished sacrifice is good enough for us to come before God. And we perpetuate this behavior today. We feel good about offering God the dregs of our finances, offering God the dregs of our energy and commitment. This is only practical after all. God doesn't frown on our half-hearted commitments. He's quite content with whatever we find at the bottom of the pail of our lives. God loves the crumbs. Wasn't there a story about that, the crumbs from the table? That's the attitude we take towards God. And as our neighbors, our children, and our extended family see how we value God, are they getting the same picture that you sing about in our hymns? We sing, God, you're of an inestimable value. You're worthy. You're glorious. And our sacrifices and our offerings say quite the opposite. It has been rightly said that the opposite of love is not hate, it is apathy. Apathy. Apathy is a disinterest and lack of concern or care. And God states that if a governor would not be satisfied with receiving second-rate gifts or offerings, why should the God of heaven be happy with them? If we knew that Obama or Bush were going to be here among us today, would we prepare more for their appearance than we would for meeting our God on a Sunday morning? Do we take God for granted? It says when we gather together, two or three of us, that their God is among us. You prepare to meet God. Do you come on time to church? Do you come with you're well rested and ready to participate in verbally praising Him and giving exhortation to your brothers and sisters from His Word and living as this holy community? Do you come prepared for that? Or do you come dragging in thinking that this is a burden? Let's just be honest. This is dangerous. A dangerous place to be. So underwhelming was the response of the Israelites to their God that God enlists someone to shut down the temple. That's in verse 10. He says this, "Oh, that there was one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand." God's purpose is to promote His glory, and He wants His elect people to do that. And if God's people are not displaying the glory and worth of God, then God would prefer that we shut the doors of our church. If only there was a brave soul to close the door if we lose our reverence and manifestation of God's worth. It is not enough for us to merely meet. It is not enough for us to merely throw some messages and worship hymns together. And I'm preaching to myself here at this point. We must be a people that proclaims God's glory in the quality of what we're offering Him. What are we saying? We are saying that if you only give God stuff you no longer need or want, you haven't given at all. If you give stuff to God that you no longer need or want, you're not giving to God at all. If you are not pinched and challenged by what you give in time, talent, and treasure, you haven't given. You're not showing He's precious. If you only serve Christ when convenient, then you haven't served. And this kind of half-hearted offering is kindling fire in vain on God's altar. This is the task of those who have grown apathetic to the Lord. And we are so quick to point out different denominations. Oh, look at them. You know, their candles burned out. They're not serving God with zeal like we are. But remember, the people in Malachi's day are not being chided for lack of belief. They're not being chided for liberalism. They're not being chided for not having enough apologetics. They are being chastised because they have forgotten how great God is. And any one of us can be full of theological knowledge, and I highly prize theological knowledge, and we can be empty of the glory of God. What an abomination. How easy it is for us to think that God will accept our cast-offs. and when God does not accept second best. How easy it is for us to think we are fervent when we are really far from them, from Him. We can be in the middle of God's church and not even realize that we have wandered. We are the children of pragmatists. Whatever works, I'll give to God. Whatever's left over at the end of the day, we'll give to God. And I dare say, folks, we are raising a generation of pragmatists that approach God in the same way. We look at the entire world through the eyes of risking for ourselves, spending on ourselves, saving for ourselves, but being conservative when it comes to making much of God in our offerings and worship. Think of the risk you'll take for yourself and for your family, and then compare that to the risk that you'll take for the sake of God and His kingdom. On any one thing, where is the spirit of the widow? Know who I'm talking about? The widow who approached the offering box in the temple one day, unknowingly doing so in the very presence of God Himself. Walked up right in front of God Himself. Jesus standing there. The glory was truly in the temple that day. And when those small coins dropped into the coffer, they may have been snickered at by men, but God Himself was in the temple that day and smiled on her because she had not given a small gift. She had given an extravagant gift, a gift that, though not flashy, showed exactly how much she valued God. She gave her all and made God look glorious. And God saw it, and He smiled. She valued Him. The closing of the temple would not halt God being praised. If God shut down oikos, God will still be praised. God's greatness is not dependent on whether or not we are giving Him glory. The next verse reminds me of the passage where Jesus says, "I tell you, if these were silent," appealing to His disciples, "the very stones would cry out." Let's look at verse 11. "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, My name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to My name in a pure offering. For My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. If the Israelite temple were closed, the rest of the nations will rise up to give God glory." God's ultimate end is to make His name great among the people of the world, and it won't be a polluted offering that they give up to Him. It will be pure. In other words, it will be the best. It won't be the second rate from the flock. It won't be a cast off. Showing that God is worthy to the world is that important. We call this the glory of God. In John Piper's book, A Hunger for God, Piper summarizes the biblical argument like this: God elects His people before the foundation of the world for His glory. That's Ephesians chapter 1. He creates humankind for His glory, Isaiah 43. He chooses Israel for His glory, Isaiah 49. He delivers them from Egypt for His glory, Psalm 106. He restores them after exile for His glory, Isaiah 48. He sends His Son to confirm His trustworthiness, and so the Gentiles will glorify Him for His mercy, Romans 15. He put His Son to death to display the glory of His vindicated righteousness, Romans chapter 3, verses 25 through 26. He commands His people to do all things for His glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. He will send His Son a second time to receive the glory due Him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And in the end, He will fill the earth with the knowledge of His glory. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. God's glory is that valuable to Him. And it should be valuable to us. He will not give it to another. He is zealous and jealous for it. And this is a super theme of all of Scripture. And it's the one most missed in churches today. The priests in Malachi's age were no longer working in cooperation with God to proclaim His value to the world. Let's read in verse 12. "But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that its food may be despised. But you say, 'What a weariness this is.' And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence," actually stolen, "or lame or sick. And this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and My name will be feared among the nations." The priests were growing tired of their privilege of serving God. It wearied them. They were allowing people to come with substandard sacrifices. They were compounding their sin and corruption because they were teaching their people to devalue God. When they should have been inspired the people of God to esteem Him greatly, they were actually belittling their God. When we do not bring the best to our Lord, it means that we don't think our sins were that bad or that Jesus was that very valuable. The state of our offerings, and I'm not talking about what you put in the offering box, but the state of our offerings show the spiritual estate of our souls. The last verse, 14, refers to a man who made a big show of what he was offering to God. He made a vow, but then reneged on what he openly set apart for God. And this person is called a cheat. How many of us are cheaters today? Cheaters saved by grace, but don't get comfortable in the cheating. Don't get comfortable in the cheating. God takes your half-hearted vow seriously. This guy that he's describing in verse 14 probably just said, "Oh, I'll give the best. I'll give the male of my flock, the very best. I offer it unto the Lord." And he said it in a flippant way. And he was hoping probably that his colleagues and those around him just probably would forget it. But God heard it. And God takes such vows very, very seriously. Be careful what you utter in God's presence. As an elder in this church, if you take a vow to give something to God, I must hold you accountable. I should exhort you to give to God things that make much of who He is. Are you excelling in your homes and bringing glory to God? Are you giving of your monetary resources? Are you participating in the ministry of the church? Do you study God's words diligently so that you may praise Him with more fervor and with more truth? Are you teaching your children to honor and reveal the Lord with their intellect, bodies, and emotions? Do you drag yourselves in here on Sunday as if it was a burden? Or do you come with the intent of worshiping a God who excites your emotions and your imaginations? What are you offering? I pray that what we do here is not wearisome to you. I know there's a difference between being tired and being weary. There really is. Certainly God is too great for our cast-offs. Too great. He saved you. The worst thing that can ever happen to you will never happen to you because He saved you. And He did it not because you were a great, beautiful person. He did it merely because He loved you. And He just decided, "I set my affections upon you." Is that not worthy of something? Certainly God is too magnificent to receive half-hearted affections. So whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And that, my friends, is supposed to be what sets us apart. His glory, His purposes, His divine will, manifested in our lives in such a way that people know we have a great God because we do radical things for the sake of Jesus Christ and His gospel. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for the book of Malachi this morning. As we embark on it, I didn't get into much of the history today or anything else because the message is just too pertinent. Like those who dwelt in the promised land at this time, Lord, we live in an hour of transition where the greatness of our nation largely sits behind us, where we are beginning to see growing persecution among Christian churches, where we feel like we have a bit of a boot on our neck, if you will. Lord, we are a people that are in such danger of taking You for granted, especially because we still have the tail end of our affluence, Lord. We still, compared to the other people of the world, we're so wealthy. What need have we for prayer when our every need is almost provided instantly? God, help us not to be so presumptuous. Help us to cling to You. Help us to acknowledge that it is a magnificent and wonderful thing that You have called us out of the world into Your glorious presence. And Father, that we would understand Your presence is glorious when we rise up on Sunday morning and come here. May it be for a culmination of praise and glory unto You. And Lord, as we go out and we work, and as we strive, and as we labor, and as we have relationships, I pray, Father, that the people would see in our lives the same kind of sacrificial oil that the lady of ill repute poured on the feet of Jesus. Something costly. Something that pinches us. something that says God is worthy and I'm different because of God and I want to show who God is at the cost of all other things. God, I pray that our lives are set apart and holy. That you are greatly esteemed because of the conduct of your people. And Father, when we make vows to you, I pray that we would keep them. I pray that we would be extravagant in what we give you. Not because you need such things, Lord, but because you are worthy of being praised. Convict us even now, Lord, for those of us, and even myself, Lord, who have brought the second best offering into your temple, whether through time or talents, monetary resources, in any sphere of our human existence, Lord, where we have held back, where we have taken greater risk for ourselves and for our own benefit and our families than we have taken for you. We thank you. We thank you that you still work with us even when we grumble, even when we're complaining, even when we're whining, even when we do take you for granted. Such is the amazing nature of your sovereign grace. It is in the name of Jesus, through whom we all hold such high estimation, such value, such worth. In his name we pray. Amen.